The Jordan Rift Valley runs from the source of the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. It runs south through the Dead Sea and continues to the Gulf of Aqaba and to the Red Sea. It is a geographical feature that, along with other features in Africa, forms what is known collectively as the Great Rift Valley. The old city of Jerusalem sits on the western side of the Jordan Rift Valley at an elevation of some 760 metres. The land falls away to the east, and at its lowest point on the shores of the Dead Sea, it's at 400 metres below sea level, the lowest point on earth. Then on the eastern side of the Jordan River, the land rises again in what would have been the country of Moab. And so you have Moab on the east, and you have Israel on the west, and the Jordan Rift Valley runs between the two. It represents a separation, a rift, between peoples, between the people of Moab and the people of Israel. And Isaiah highlights this in this passage that I've read to you. He speaks of Moab on the eastern side of this rift and the fact that it will come under the judgment of God and will be crushed, while Israel to the west experiences such a different and contrasting experience under the hand of God, that the hand of the Lord's blessing is on their mountain, and comes to his people from his temple on the mountain in Jerusalem. It brings salvation to his people. And this salvation is presented by Isaiah to his hearers to challenge them and to encourage them. Because this expression of God's salvation coming to the people of Israel on the western side of the Jordan, while the people over on the eastern side experience the outpouring of God's wrath, it comes in the context of God's judgment upon the whole earth. Isaiah has already said in chapter 24, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers, the highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt." He goes on in verse 17, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught up in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it. And it falls and will not rise again. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. For the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. This is our God. He is holy and he is just, and his judgment is upon all the people. Isaiah prophesies during a time when Israel is about to be dispersed. It's a couple of centuries before the captivity will fall upon the southern tribe of Judah. But Isaiah is prophesying in a period of God's chastening and of his judgment upon his chosen people. They have forsaken him and they have worshipped false gods. Nearby Jerusalem itself, an altar has been built to the god Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. And on the hills and the high places around the nation of Israel, there is altar after altar, and it is not built for the glory of the living God, but for the glory of demons and false gods. And God is enraged, and his judgment is coming. Israel and Judah have already had a taste of God's wrath. They're bearing it now. The nation under David, so wonderfully placed in the land of promise, and under Solomon, given such peace and prosperity, has been torn apart and has experienced the reign of one evil king after another. And this is the result of sin. This is God's judgment, for they have forsaken the God who redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt and settled them in the land, and they have worshipped the gods of the peoples who are no gods at all. God has repeatedly chastened Israel in the past. This is no new thing for them. During the period of the judges, time after time after time, he brought the rod of chastening upon his people that they might turn from their sins and worship him alone. Time after time, they cried out to him for mercy. Time after time, he delivered them. Time after time, they rebelled once again and turned like a dog to its vomit and worshipped the gods of the nations round about. This was no new way of life for them. At the mountain called Sinai, God had gathered the people together, and there he had revealed himself to them in sights and sounds so ominous and awesome that the people were full of fear. A voice spoke to them from the mountain and said to them, "I am God. You will worship me only. You shall not make an idol of anything that walks on the earth or flies in the air." And within 40 days they have cast for themselves a golden calf, and are bowing down to worship it. This is the heart of humanity, a heart in rebellion against God, it has ever been. And God has repeatedly shown that he is not going to tolerate his glory being given to another. The worship that belongs to him, he will not share with anyone else. He has brought destruction time and time again, that the people of this world would see and take note and respond appropriately. At a time when the wickedness of man's heart was great in the world, and every thought and inclination of his heart was only evil continually, God sent a flood to destroy the world. A flood that obliterated life upon this planet. A flood that brought to an end the wickedness of man's heart in death. Ah, but man lived yet, and with him wickedness survived. It all began in Eden. It all began in a perfect and beautiful garden. It all began in a place of God's utmost blessing, where he made all things well. And he placed the first man and woman in a garden so plenteous with provision that they would never suffer any lack. And he would come to them, and he would walk with them, and talk with them. And they enjoyed unblemished fellowship with their Creator. But they rebelled against him. They would not obey him. They would not listen to him. They would not trust him or his word. They chose instead to trust the word of a creature. They chose instead to go their own way. They chose to eat that which had been forbidden them. And God exiled them from that place of plenty. He exiled them from that place of his presence. He separated them from himself. And they had that first taste of separation from all that is good and righteous and noble and true. And that first foretaste of separation from God will be experienced in its fullness at the end of the age. And it is that to which Isaiah is referring in the 24th chapter. When this world, this earth, will be empty and made desolate. When he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And no one will escape. People and priest alike, slave and master, maid and mistress, buyer and seller, borrower and lender, debtor and creditor, all will be caught up in this terror. All will be caught up in the judgment of a just and a holy God. All will be caught up in the final separation, where a great rift will separate the unholy from the holy. This is our God. He is holy and he is just. And you must face him. How will you face him? Chapter 25 tells us that this God who is holy and just and who will bring judgment upon the wicked, that this God is merciful, that this God is a God of salvation, that this God is a God who will bring peace and plenty and his very own presence to his people. Now, this is a God who is faithful and sure. And this is our God. He is faithful and sure. Lord, you are my God, Isaiah says. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. He planned for mercy, even before mercy was needed. He planned for salvation, even before sin came to birth. And he is faithful to that plan. In Eden, when Adam and Eve tried to hide themselves from God, tried to make for themselves a covering, God came to them. And God came to them in mercy. Mercy was shown there. Mercy was spoken there. In the midst of that paradise that they forfeit, they were given hope. They were separated, cast out. A flaming sword set to guard the way. Angelic cherubim preventing any return to the garden of God's presence. Separated, yes, but a separation mitigated by sacrifice. They were allowed to live such a life as it was, as God shed blood on their behalf and covered them with garments to hide their shame. There was mercy in Eden. And at the flood, when the rains poured down, when the depths were broken up, when the earth was ruptured, when life gasped for air, an ark floated on the face of the waters. An ark of life for those who were in it. That life may be preserved upon this earth. That life may be saved from this earth. At Sinai, and in the wilderness, the people rebelled and God suffered long with them. He bore with them all of their grumbling, all of their complaining. He fed them every morning. He caused water to flow out of a rock to quench the thirst of their hundreds and thousands. he sustained their lives, that a Saviour might come, a Saviour for mankind, a Saviour for man's heart, sold to sin and rebellion against God. When everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes in the days of the judges, God did what was right in his eyes to bring into the world a Saviour that would be for the world. He preserved those tribes that were called by his name, but who would not name his name, but named the names of the gods around them. And he continued to suffer long with them. When kings went astray and led their people in the worship of idols, God governed their days. God preserved them, that the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, might come. In the days of exile, with the temple destroyed and a city uninhabited and desolate, and the people in captivity in a foreign land, God was working. During prophetic silence, God would not slumber, nor would he sleep, but his plans of old would still be faithful and sure, until the Saviour came and the Son of Righteousness dawned and brought healing to this world. When the seed of the woman was born of a woman in Bethlehem, when the Son of David would come to lead his people to victory, then God's salvation would be seen, and the depths of his love would be revealed as his own Son came into this world to be a ransom for many, to free them from slavery to sin, that they might have new hearts within them, that heart of wickedness that constantly turned them away from God would be changed and transformed and renewed, and they would be given a heart that loved God, loved his laws, loved his ways. This is our God. He is faithful and sure, and you can trust him. You can trust him today. We have more lights than Isaiah had. We have more knowledge than the prophets of old. Jesus Christ has come, the Saviour of whom they spoke, the one whom they longed to see, whose work they longed to understand. He has come, and he has been revealed to us, and we have seen his glory, and how full he is of grace towards sinners. You can trust him, this God of ours. This is our God. And he is worth waiting for. In the darkest days of your life, when everything seems hopeless, when things are falling apart, when nothing seems to be well, this God is worth hoping, waiting for, and hoping in. When evil prospers all around you, and every effort at righteousness on your part seems to bring only pain and suffering and sorrow, he is worth waiting for. When trusting in him seems vain, with all the rest of the emptiness and vanity of this world, he is still waiting, worth waiting for. You can wait for this God. He is faithful, and he is sure. And you can rejoice. You can rejoice in his salvation. This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And it had not yet come, as Isaiah pens these words for us. This salvation had not yet dawned upon this world. This salvation had not yet been accomplished in all of its fullness. This salvation has not been brought to the clarity of its perfection. In the days when he writes this, he speaks yet of the hand of the Lord, that it will rest upon this holy mountain while Moab will be crushed. It was a future thing. But he could say, let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Why? Because our God is faithful and he's sure. And this salvation is a certain thing. This salvation that he has maintained from its first seed in the Garden of Eden through the flood that destroyed this world. Through the awesome appearance at Mount Sinai, through the wandering in the wilderness, through the days of the judges and of the kings, this salvation, it has never wavered, it has never waned, it has waxed stronger and stronger, become clearer and clearer, until it flourished in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know it's not yet fully, completely, perfectly yours, but it will be. If you will trust in this God, wait for the Lord. Wait for his time. Trust in him who is faithful and sure, and your tears, he promises, will be wiped away, and death itself that grips your life will be crushed and consumed in the glory of Jesus Christ. At the end of the age, there will be a great separation. There will be a great rift, like the Jordan Valley. A rift that will divide the worshippers of God from those who reject him. It will be a full and a final separation. There will no longer be any sword to guard the way back to God. No longer any cherubim. There will be no way back to God ever again. But today, there is a way back to God. And it is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is a day to wait for this God. Not waiting in idleness. Not waiting for future blessings or curses without any activity. Those blessings and curses will certainly come. And so we must be active, actively trusting, actively worshipping, actively declaring God's ways to a world that needs to hear them, knowing that his love extends to all who will come to him. For on the mountain of the Lord, a place will be made for all peoples to feast upon the rich delicacies that he will provide. That all peoples may praise our God. That all nations may be glad in him. This is our God. And he is worth it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you, the holy and just God, is a faithful and sure God who keeps your word and accomplishes your purpose. So help us, Lord, to wait for you, trusting in Jesus Christ, the Saviour whom you have sent, living our lives in a manner worthy of him, declaring his worth to those around us for his glory and your eternal praise. Amen.